This program is made possible by the members of the Church Street Baptist Church in Greensboro, North Carolina.
Judges chapter number 2. Judges chapter number 2. I want to take you into a message, the Lord willing, if God will be my helper and my strength. I want to talk to you today on revival in the third generation. Revival in the third generation. Judges chapter number 2. Verse number 10. Isn't that always awful when the preacher's got the microphone on and he grabs a bottle of water and he drinks and it sounds like a cow at a pond or something like that? But anyways, at least, you know, them old-time preachers, man, they could put the whole thing down. But I want you to look, Judges chapter number 2, verse number 10. This is one of those messages, as I was explaining earlier to the 930 church. It's one of those messages that it's in the Bible, but it's one of those messages I've never heard preached. It's one of those messages that once God showed it to me, I thought, God, how in the world have I missed that? And then once I've seen it now, I cannot get it out of my mind. I want to show you something in the book of Judges chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." How in the world could it be that in the nation of Israel there would arise a generation which did not know the Lord? How could it be in the nation that had seen God deliver them from the plagues of Egypt that there would arise a generation which did not know the Lord? How could it be that the people that had seen God roll back the waters of the Red Sea, that there would be a generation that would arise that did not know the Lord? How could it be that the generation of people that had seen, and the nation of people that had seen water from a rock, bread from heaven, that they would not know the Lord? How could it be that the people that had watched the Jordan River roll back and had watched God knock down 3 foot thick times three times those walls, those people, there arose a generation which knew not the Lord. There was a generation of people that came up on the scene in the nation of Israel. They had no idea who God was, what God had done, and what He wanted to do for them. Can you imagine it being said in America, "And there arose a generation which knew not the Lord"? Ladies and gentlemen, I promise you this morning that we are living on the cusp of that being said about the United States of America. Whenever you read in the Bible and you read that word generation, there's two ways that you can take that. The Bible talks about the generations and it will refer to a person and his lifetime. For instance, they will say it was the generation of Abraham. It was the generation of David. It was the generation of Adam. That's one way that you can take it. The second way that the Bible will refer to generations is in reference to a number of years. It is in reference to a number of years. And whenever the Bible talks about a generation in reference to a number of years, it is referring to a time period of roughly 30 years. Whenever one generation produces another generation, that is when that generation starts over. So, for instance, we have generations in our day. There's Generation X. There's the Millennials. There's Generation Y. I don't know what generation I am. There's the Baby Boomer generation. There are those generations. And what it is when those generations produce another, it starts, and it's roughly 30 years. You remember in the wilderness? Whenever one generation would not believe God at Kadesh Barnea, that God waited how many years? Roughly 38 years and brought another generation into. So it's roughly 30 years, give or take a few years. Now I want to show you something here in this verse. How in this chapter, how could there be a generation which rose up that did not know the Lord? Watch this. In verse number 7 of this chapter, watch this. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord. Verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered together. Then watch this. There arose what? Say that again. Another generation. There in those verses, you have four generations listed. Watch this. I want you to see this on the screen. Watch this. Number one, there is Joshua. There is Joshua's day. That's in verse 7. All the days of who? Joshua. That's generation one. Then generation number two. Watch this. All the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So you've got Joshua and you've got the people that outlived Joshua. Those would be his children. That's generation two. But then in verse number 10, there's another generation. Do you see this? And also all that generation were gathered unto the... That's generation what? Three. And then in verse 10, it says, and there arose what? Another generation. That's generation four. Joshua generation, generation one. The second generation, the elders that outlived Joshua, generation two. Generation three is the ones that went after that. And then generation four is the generation that knew not the Lord. Joshua's generation is the one that saw the walls fall, but nothing happened for the generation two. Nothing happened in generation three. And when they go three generations in the Bible, there rises a fourth generation which knows not the Lord. Here is what this is teaching. If you go, remember, how long is one generation? How many years? 30 years. And when you go three generations, how many years is that? 30, 30, 30. How many years? Say it with me. 90 years. When you go roughly 90 years or three generations, if there is not revival within the window of those three generations, the fourth generation will arise and will not know the Lord God of heaven, nor His works which He has done. Now, if this theory is right, and if that pattern is true, there will be a pattern that develops in the Bible, and there will be a pattern that has developed through history. Got your socks on? Hold on to them because they're getting ready to fly off. Something you've seen in the Bible, but you've never ever paid attention to in the Bible. Watch this. If there go three generations and there is not a revival, there will be a fourth generation to arise that doesn't know the Lord. If you go at least 90 years or give or take a year or two and there isn't a revival, there will be a generation which arises which does not know the Lord God of heaven. Watch this. Let's start with the building of the temple that was there in Jerusalem, which was built around the year 957 B.C. Now remember this. When you're in the Old Testament B.C., you're going towards zero. So we're going to take years away, not add years to. So don't let that blow your mind. Remember, we're taking years away. Remember, how many generations do we have that revival must come? How many? Three generations, or how many years? 90 years. So there is a 90-year window that if revival doesn't come, then God will do something to the people that do not know the Lord. Watch this. You've got 90 years, so that will take you to what year? 867 B.C. Do you know what happened in 867 B.C.? A king whose name was King what? Jehoshaphat comes onto the scene. And King Jehoshaphat, there is a revival that takes place under Jehoshaphat, right in that window of 90 years in the land of Israel. And when they have that revival, what does God do? He takes the time glass, the hour glass, and He says, all right, we're going to start it over. And He gives them a brand new window of opportunity. Remember, how many generations must there be? Three generations. It must occur within 90 years. There is another generation that takes place roughly 32 years later in the year 835 B.C. with a man whose name is King what? King Joash. Do you remember? You've heard it when you grew up and when you were a little boy, a little girl. They used to have Joash's chest. That is when Joash set the chest up in the temple of God to make the repairs. And there in the reign of King Joash, 30 years later, one generation later, and there it starts the hourglass over and God allows the people to stay. Remember, how wicked were the people? They were wicked, but God said, they've had revival and I'll give them another 90 years. I'll give them those three generations. And then we go now some 65 or 70 years to the year 777 B.C., a man whose name is King Uzziah. The Bible says that as long as King Uzziah sought the Lord made him to prosper. It starts the clock over. And then we go 60 years later, roughly, into 718 B.C., there is a man whose name is King Hezekiah. And there's a revival under King Hezekiah's reign. Now watch this. Remember, how wicked have the people been throughout this entire time? They've served other gods. They've walked in the ways of other gods. But when there was a generation that sought the Lord, God said, all right, I will allow you to stay. All right, I will not take you into bondage. But as long as it's within three generations, 90 years. Why? Because after that, the fourth generation, there will arise up a generation which does not know the Lord God. That means they have 90 years. What year would that put them in if you take 90 years away from that? It would put them roughly 628 B.C. There's no revival that occurs. There is a man whose name is Josiah, but historians and Jewish commentators believe that he didn't have a real revival. It was a superficial revival is what many people believe. No revival takes place. Now watch this. There's something interesting that you've got to study Bible history to know. Do you know what occurs in 628 B.C.? No revival? A man named Jeremiah stands up and says this, God is sending you into captivity. Prepare your heart. No revival in three generations. No revival in that window of 90 years. And God said, I'm going to send you into captivity. I'm going to take you into captivity. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, that's a great preacher. I'm so glad that I got up this morning to come hear you talk about that. It has nothing to do. If my theory is correct from the Word of God, then not only will it be correct in that nation, but in any nation that God has established. So let's take revival in the history of America. You ready? If your socks didn't fly off, they're getting ready to come off. I do not start it in 1776 because that is not when our forefathers really began our nation. That's when they signed the Declaration of Independence, July the 4th, 1776. But really, the American nation began to legitimize around states' rights and began to legitimize against free worship, for free worship, around the year 1620, whenever a group of pilgrims or separatists or Puritans come over from England because they could not have freedom to preach in the Church of England. And they are on a ship called the Mayflower. And before they get off in 1620, they sign a document. You may remember it. It was called the Mayflower Compact. And in the Mayflower Compact, this is what they say. They say, we are setting out to serve the God of heaven, and He has given to us this land that we may preach the Word of God. And let me stop. Time. Going to take one of mine right here. Those of you that go to public school or in public universities, I do promise you this. This was not a Buddha nation. This was not an Allah nation. This was not a Muhammad nation. This was not a Confucius nation. This was a God-fearing nation. Our forefathers came over here to serve Jesus. They didn't come over here to bow to some pot-bellied, incense-smoking piece of wood. They came to America because it was a Savior that died on a cross for them, and they wanted to worship Him. You say, that makes me mad, honey. Then let me say it again. God is not an incense-smoking piece of wood. He's a Savior with crucified side and crucified hands, and there's only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. You say, I'm bleeding mad. Let me say it one more time so it oozes out of your pores and in your veins. There's only one way to heaven, and it's through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. They came over here to serve Him. 1620, they signed that document, and the time begins not at 1620, but remember, it always starts when that generation ends. The last survivor of the Mayflower was a little girl who died in 1699, and God said, start the time. So we go now, remember, how many generations must it come in? Three. How many years? 90. The first real outpouring nationwide of the Holy Spirit came in 1734 to 1744. A man whose name was Jonathan Edwards and the First Great Awakening. Do you remember? He preached a message, sinners in the hands of an angry God. There was a man whose name was George Whitefield when the church sent us up to Washington. There in the National Museum of American History, they have George Whitefield's pulpit, and they talk about how that he would preach, and he would literally preach so hard that there would be blood that would run out of his mouth as he would preach, and thousands upon thousands would be saved. And in 1733 to 1743, God said, that's a generation that's seeking me, and God started the hourglass again. Now they've got three generations. They go roughly 65 years to 1800, thereabout. From 1800 to 1840, there's a man who stands up whose name is Charles Finney. Charles Finney stands up, and it's called the Second Great Awakening. They said that Finney would preach with such power, Finney would preach with such authority and unction that he would stand up in a mill and would not say a word, and people would bow under their brand new industries and the brand new industrial revolution that was kicking off in America. And they would get under their workbenches and they would say, oh God, don't let me go to hell. Oh God, don't let me go to hell. And for 40 years, Charles Finney preached in the power of God. And in 1840, God said, that's fine. Start it. And they had three generations. They go to 1883, roughly, thereabout, a man whose name is D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, the shoe shiner from Chicago, got full of the Holy Ghost and started to preach 1875 to 1885. But watch this. They begin now the count for three generations, and the last great move of God in America came in 1947 to 1950, a man whose name was Billy Graham. You say, I don't like Billy Graham. I don't care what you like or lump. I'm just telling you the way God does things. Listen to me. In 1847, a man named Billy Graham stood in Los Angeles, California under an old canvas tent. And a man whose name was William Hurst, who owned the CBS network, the NBC network, and the ABC network, was not a Christian, was not a believer in God, did not believe anything about God, but something told him two words, Puff Graham. It was the Holy Ghost of God that told William Hurst to Puff Graham, and he put Billy Graham on NBC, ABC, and CBS, put them on all three news stations, ran him on the radio, ran him on TV, ran him in every way, only because the Holy Spirit of God wanted to give America one more chance. And at 1950, he shifted his ministry, went into crusade ministry, and the revivals of Billy Graham really ended right there as he went into crusade work. But in 1950, the clock started again. How many generations? Three. Now, I want you to watch something here. You say, I don't believe this. I don't believe this. I don't believe this. Okay? Miss Kim, go back to that slide. I want to show them something. Show the whole thing. I want to show you something. You don't believe me? The devil despises revival. So watch how the devil fought this. The First Great Awakening, what happened between 1743 and 1800 in America? The Revolutionary War. What happened from 1840 to 1875? The Civil War. What happened between 1885 and 1947? The World Wars. What happened after 1950 till about 1979? The Vietnam War. Now I want you to watch this. If it ended in 1950, and that's when God said, all right, the first generation begins. Watch this. That means the first generation from 1950 was from 1950 to 1980. That's some of you sitting in here right now. But your generation did not see revival. The second generation began in 1980 and ran to 2010. That's my generation. We have not seen revival. The third generation began in 2010 and runs to what? Roughly 20. Now, that may not mean a thing to you, but when I looked at that number, the Holy Ghost showed me something very quickly. Do you know what happened in my life in 2010? I had a little boy named Mason. And this is what I realized. If his generation doesn't see revival, the generation that arises after that will not know the Lord. That's your grandchildren. That's your grandchildren. That's my grandchildren. They will not know the Lord. If this generation doesn't see revival, if we don't see revival in this generation, if our day, if we don't see the God of heaven pour out His Holy Spirit upon us, if we don't get serious with God and stop fighting and fussing and mucking around in this world, this generation that will arise up after that will not know the Lord. Now watch this. This is where I'm taking you in this message. There are people and they say, "Preacher, I want to see revival." And I believe that. I believe there are God-fearing people in this audience right now. You want to see revival. And this is what you can't figure out. "But preacher, I feel like I'm fighting hell by the acre. I have never seen a generation that has fought in my lifetime." I can see in about 2010 in my life, that's when a shift happened in my life. I got married in 2009, and I felt like the first year of our marriage, everything was great, and didn't have no problems. You say, "Well, you're a newlywed." I know, but you can feel this in your life. If you testify long about 2009, 2010, in many of your lives, there were shifts that started happening. There were things that started moving. God works by patterns. And here's what happened. The devil said this. The devil said, "We are now living in that generation that must have revival." And the devil knows that if he can keep this generation, and if he can keep our people, and if he can keep our families from seeing revival, the next generation that arises up will not know the Lord God of heaven. They will not know His mighty work. They will not know His saving power. They will not know His unctionizing spirit. They will not know His blood. They will not know His cross. And that's why He's fighting. This is how He's fighting you. And let me see if I can peg you this morning what you're dealing with. Number one, He's fighting people with fear. Never in the generations that I have been alive have I seen people more afraid. We're afraid to go to our door. We're afraid to answer the news. We're afraid to answer the doorbell. We're afraid to come into church. We have to have security that walk around the premises because we're afraid people are going to come in and shoot us. We're afraid to go across the road and talk to our neighbor. We're afraid to take our kids to playgrounds. We're afraid to even send them to school. Every day when I take my little boy to school, before he gets out of my car, I put his head in my arm and I say, "Boy, let's pray." And I say, "Great God in heaven, You are the King of glory, and every demonic power has to bow to You. I pray You'd put a force field, a hedge of protection around this school." Why? Because I'm afraid that there are forces of hell at work. I'm afraid that there are people. There is a fear. And some of you can't explain it. You don't know why. You don't know what's going on. But some of you ladies can remember a time when you loved going to the house of God. Now you're a widow, but you're afraid to come out at night. And it's nothing against you. It's not that you're bad or sinful. But the devil is throwing these things at us. And we're afraid of money. We're afraid we're going to run out of money. We're afraid of this. We're afraid our health is going to fail. We're afraid this is going to happen. We're afraid that's going to happen. But let me just stop right here, park on both of my 10 and a half, and say the greatest phrase in all of the Word of God is two little words that says, "Fear not, child of God. You have nothing to be afraid of." Isaiah 41 and 10 says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." You say, "Where's God?" He's beside you when you wake up in the morning, and when your doorbell rings, He's standing beside you, and when you walk across the street, He's standing beside you. He's the good God of eternity. You say, "I'm afraid." You don't have anything to be afraid of. Our God's bigger. Our God's greater. Our God's higher. Our God's gooder. Our God's purer. Our God's more wonderful. Our God's in control. You have nothing to be afraid of in our day. Why is He fighting us with fear? Because if He can keep us afraid, the third generation will come and go. And there'll arise a generation which does not know the Lord. He's fighting, number two, with oppression. Listen to me. I want to talk to the little old ladies who have lived 60 years or longer. You can remember a day. You worked and you worried about money. But today, you are dealing with things in your mind and heart. Some of you ladies that are 60 and above are dealing with depression. And you've never been depressed a day in your life. Some of you men, you are having marriage trouble, and you've never had marriage trouble. People that have been married 40 and 50 and 60 years having marriage trouble. Where is this coming from? I'll tell you where it's coming from. There is a satanic onslaught against our people. Some of you are dealing with things and you have no idea where it's coming from. Mind games. You wake up in the morning and you think, what's going on? You're discouraged. You're down and out. You can't figure this out. You feel like you can't pray. Why is the devil fighting? I'll tell you why the devil's fighting you. Because he knows that God is trying with everything. Our God is ever loving. Our God wants to see revival. Our God's trying to work in his people's heart. But the God of heaven, as he works, the devil is coming and he's trying to clamp down on your soul. Where are you? And as long as he can keep us saying, God, what are you doing? He'll never have us where we can say, God, thy will be done. It's oppression. You say, preacher, I'm so afraid. I feel like the devil's coming against me. Let me give you three little things you can write down and tell the devil to go back to his fiery furnace where he belongs. Number one, we have an armor that is sufficient. When I got up this morning, the Holy Ghost put on me. He put on me shoes that were the preparation of the gospel of peace. He put my loins girt about with truth. I've got on the breastplate of righteousness. My helmet is shod with the helmet of salvation. I've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And out in front of me, I've got the shield of faith. You say, what's the shield of faith? The shield of faith is that thing that you say, I don't know what's happening. My ship is sinking all around me and I can't find people. I'm bobbing out here in life's sea, but I still believe God. Things look bleak and things look bad, but I still believe God. I don't know which way to turn, but I still believe God. The doctor's report's bad, but I still believe God. Me and my husband and my wife and my children, we're fighting like cats and dogs, but I still believe God. The doctor said I'm going to die, but I still believe God. The church said we're going under, but I still believe God. The God of heaven called me to preach, but I got nowhere to preach, but I still believe God. I'm a single mother, but I still believe God. My wife's left me, but I still believe God. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the shield of faith. No matter what comes your way, you believe God. Number two, I don't just have an armor that is sufficient, but I've got an advocate that is sure. I want to remind you right now, I'm not just here talking to you. I'm representing a king. I'm representing a prince. I represent a God, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's not here today. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And at the right hand of God the Father, this is what he's saying. He's done listed your name out before the Father because the devil has said they're low down, they're good for nothing, they're useless, they've done this, they've done that. And all of a sudden, at the right hand of God the Father, good God in heaven, he rolls up his sleeves. He said, yeah, Father, they have done this, and they have done that, and they have gone there, and they have said that, and they have thought that, and they have looked like that. But Father, don't you remember my side? Don't you remember my hands? Don't you remember my feet? He said, by his stripes I've been healed. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and because of his stripes, and because of his prince, and because of his crown, and because of his death, and because of his life, and because of his blood, we've been sanctified. We've been sealed. We've been saved. We've been signed. We've been delivered. God is still alive, and God is still on the throne. There is still hope for our day. The devil is a defeated foe. I read something the other day that absolutely blew my mind. That's the way I feel too. Whew. I read something the other day. World War II ended long about, if my mind serves me correctly, long about 1947, 1948, somewhere right around there. 45, was it 45? 1945. Even better, makes my story even better. 1945, the Americans dropped the bombs at Hiroshima, Nagasaki. There's VJ Day, and then ultimately there's Victory in Europe Day. Now, America lands in 1944, I believe, end of 1944, end of 1945, on the island of Iwo Jima. You've seen the statue where they're putting that up. Now, the Battle of Iwo Jima, you got to understand, it was in the hills and in the crags of the beaches of Japan, of Iwo Jima. And what they didn't realize is that it was volcanic ash that was what made up the sand, which hardens. It's like concrete. And the Japanese had built tunnels all throughout the beaches of Iwo Jima. That's what I found out the other day. Watching Pawn Stars. Who says you can't get educated watching History Channel? Say amen right there. It's what they said. The war ended in 1945. Do you know when they pulled the last Japanese soldier out of those caves from fighting at Iwo Jima? It was right around 1953. Now I want you to imagine something. Here's a man shooting, battling, fighting, fussing, and he's a defeated foe. It doesn't matter if he kills one person or kills 10 people. He's still whipped. It doesn't matter if he stays in there or goes. He's still a defeated foe. Why then is he fighting? Well, evidently, he's crazy or he hadn't got the message. It really doesn't matter because he's still a defeated foe. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? This is what I'm talking about. Long about 33 AD, on a little hillside called Golgotha, on Calvary's Hill, there was a tree that was planted in the ground. And on one side was a thief, and on the other side was a repentant thief. And in the middle, there hung the King of Glory, the Prince of all princes, and the Lamb of all lambs. And on that cross, he cried, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and died. And 3 days later, he got up victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And he took the keys of death, hell, and the grave. And he became the victor. He became the champion. He defeated everything that was, everything that could be, everything that thought about being. He is on time. You say, "But preacher, I'm fighting a battle. Preacher, I'm fighting an army." Yeah, you may be fighting them, but they're still defeated. And at the end of the day, let them fight on. Let them fuss on. Let them come against me. My God's still on time. My God's still in charge. My God's still king. And he still has won the battle. The devil is a defeated foe. Number three. "What are you doing, preacher?" "I'm getting fat and I'm tired. That's what I'm doing. I'm resting, honey. I'm resting. Just give me a second." Even Mike Krzyzewski gets a 30-second timeout. Number three. He's fighting this generation with distractions. Tuesday night, I was in Siler City in revival, listening to Brother Joe Author preach. I was sitting on about the second row, right there about where Stephen was sitting. Somebody throw me a phone. Somebody throw me a phone. Give me a phone. You know what I found myself doing? I wasn't trying to be bad. I wasn't trying to be ugly. I just found myself doing this. He's up there preaching. He's sweating. He's stomping. He's shouting. And I just looked down at my phone, see who texts me. I figured my wife would text me. I didn't know. Figured one of you called me or text me. And the Holy Spirit said, "Son, do you wonder why I can't speak to you when you're worried about speaking to everybody else? There are people in this room. God wants to speak, but we're so distracted." You say, "I'm not distracted." Let's play a little game. When you get out, get your youngins, get your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your husband, mama, dad, whatever, turn your phones off. Turn the DVD player off in the car. Turn it all off. Get home, don't turn the radio on, don't turn the TV on, don't turn the internet on, don't turn the computer on, don't even turn the electric blanket on. Don't turn anything on. Nothing. And sit, and this is what you say: "We're going to have family time." If you come back tonight with all your hair still in your head, I'll buy you a chicken sandwich tomorrow. Do you know why? Because we are so distracted in this day. Why? Because the devil knows that God is trying to speak so much to the people of God. There's a fourth thing he's really fighting us with. It's materialism. The insatiable quest for things. We can't explain it. We don't know why. But we gotta have more. Cell phone comes out, my cell phone's in good shape. New one comes out a year later, what am I doing? Trading it in, getting another one. Why? Well, it's the newest thing, gotta have it, don't I? The other one worked. You buy a car, works fine, runs fine, new one comes out, what do? You trade it in. That's what this generation, some of you old timers are saying, "Bless God, I got my car in 1992, that bad boy still runs good." I'm talking about this generation, that's not the way it operates. They've got to have bigger houses. They've got to have nicer cars. They've got to have better phones. They've got to have this upgraded, that upgraded, this upgraded, that upgraded, this upgraded, that upgraded. Why? I was talking to somebody yesterday at a birthday party, and they said this. They said, "You know, I don't understand. I had a phone. Phone worked good. Went to the store. They told me I had a new one. They had the new one out. So I went in." And he said, "As I was trading my phone, I asked myself this question. Why are you doing this?" And this is what I realized. I have no idea. How many of you old timers remember your mamas and daddies and grandmas and grandpas coming to church and say, "Preacher, I got a word. I need to say something. God's been dealing with me. He wants me to give this piece of land to the church." Some of these women would come in, they'd say, "It's my mama's ring. God told me to give it to the..." And they'd come, and before they could get it on the altar, somebody in the church would jump up and redeem that and give it back to them. This generation has no idea what I'm talking about. Listen, do you know how this church was built? This church was built through the bond program. And people would buy bonds and they would build this church, and they built this church, and they got halfway through and they ran out of money. So they took the bonds up to Reedsville to Jim French up at New Heights, and his church bought the bonds. The American Tobacco Company, those people, tobacco money up there, they bought and built this church, and they took, and bonds would mature and they would come due, and the church would have to pay them back, and the bank would have to pay them. And people would come in with $1,000 bonds, $5,000 bonds, $200 bonds, and they'd lay them down. They'd say, "You know what, church can keep it. I don't want it." Can you imagine this generation doing it? I want to show you something. You don't believe me, do you? I want to show you something. I believe good people. Nothing wrong with a nice house. Nothing wrong with nice cars. Nothing. You hear me? You listening to me? You got me right here in the eyeballs. Nothing wrong with that stuff. Nothing wrong with phones. Nothing wrong with computers. Nothing wrong with stuff. Nothing wrong with vacations. I'm not one of those preachers. I'm telling you, there's nothing wrong with it. But it's not when we have those things. It's when those things have us. It's nothing. I want to show you something, Kim. I had a preacher friend call me the other day, and he was in a tizzy. I'm talking a tizzy. He said, "My church is in him. Church is over. Church is done." I said, "What in the world are you talking about?" He said, "I had my treasurer pull some stats." So that was mistake number one. I said, "Your bills paid? Yeah. You got money to pay the people next week? Yeah." I said, "Let her fly, son, let her fly." He said, "We pulled some stats." He said, "You ought to do it at your church." I said, "I don't think so." "No, I don't care who gives. I don't want to know who gives. It ain't none of my business who gives. We give our stuff, and that's all I want to know about it." He said, "It'll shock you. The average number of people that give in a church for the people that come is roughly, in America, is roughly about 18%. Now, our church is very blessed. I was amazed at this. The number of people in our church that give, proportion of the people that come, is roughly about 60 to 65%. That's amazing. That's amazing. You can't even fathom how amazing that is. But I want to show you something. Kim, we broke down the ages from people 60 and above, people 35 to 60, and then people under 35. I want you to look at the number of people proportion. This could be households, it could be couples, it could be, I have no idea. I just asked Mary to get it to me. I want you to look at people that are 60 and above. Roughly 70 or 70 households that give. That's a good number. Now, it ought to be proportionate for the next age, okay? The next age, 35 to 60, these are the people that give. Roughly 77, which is proportionate, right in that same number. I want you to watch when we hit 35 and under. Watch this. Now again, I don't believe it's because that 35 and under, I don't think it has anything to do with their spirituality. I think it has everything to do with the devil has them up to their eyeballs. And they don't know why. And listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. I'm not talking about not having houses. I'm not talking, you got to have a car to drive. It's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is some of you young people in this room right now, you are chasing the mouse up the ladder and you cannot even tell me why. And you know what happens when the mouse gets to the top of the ladder? It jumps and lands on its feet, and there's only one thing for you to do, and that is fall. Debt is crushing marriages. Of the 10 couples that I would deal with on a monthly basis, I promise you 8 of them have money at the root of their problems. They can't breathe. They've got nice cars. They've got nice houses. They've got nice this. But they can't even go buy a cheeseburger on Sunday night. Listen, we've got to rearrange our priority. Watch. 60-year-olds, go away. 35 to 60-year-olds, go away. Within the third generation, I promise you, thousands of churches will shut their doors.
Amen.
Why? Why is it? Can I ask you a question? Why is there so much stuff that we feel like we've got to have? There's only one answer. The devil knows if he can keep us occupied, there'll be no revival in the third generation. And do you know what happens when the fourth generation comes? And there arose another generation which knew not the Lord nor His works to the children of man. Brother Scott, I'm done. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Some of you this morning, you just need to read. There's nothing more. You just need to rearrange your priorities. Listen, given or not given, it don't make you spiritual. Given or not given doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't make you spiritual. It's all about your heart. It's your heart. You got to hear me now. It's your heart. It's not whether you put $5, $50. Church, it's not whether you come Sunday morning, Sunday night. It's about your heart. You understand that? It's about your heart. It's not whether you wear a suit, whether you wear shorts, whether you wear a tie, whether you wear a dress, whether you wear pants, whether you wear... It has nothing to do with all of that exterior stuff. It has everything to do. God looks upon the heart. The heart. But hear me now. The reason that so many of us are steeped is because our heart isn't right. We don't have to do anything to make revival come. Revival is something God sends when His people get hungry. Some of you this morning are fighting fear. The devil's on your back. You're distracted. You've got 1,000 things on your mind. Have I shown you today we must have revival in the third generation? There will not be hope for the fourth.